Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will.
To tell Liz Capper of the many things that need to be done. Liz, I was sitting in a draft just now, and I had been promised that that day was over forever. So could we please deal with that? I'm delighted to hear that we've got three boilers. That really is magnificent news, and I don't have much evidence of them in my corner. So perhaps someone could go and kick one of them. However, there we are. We shall no doubt improve. There's a lot of sea trials to be done as we settle down in our building and find out where the drafts come from. We go on getting messages of congratulations. We've just had one from the Dutch church at Austin Friars around the corner. Never call it the Dutch Reformed Church, by the way. I did that once to their displeasure. It's the Dutch church. To St. Helens, many congratulations on the reopening of your church. We hope that your future will be inspiring and fruitful in Christ. Klaus Kaufmann, minister, on behalf of the Church Council of the Dutch Church. Isn't that a pleasant thing from one of our neighbors? Now let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we start again in this building, that with gratitude for great mercies in the past, we may have great expectations for what you're going to do. And we pray that as we are faithful to your word, you will add by your Spirit many blessings to those who come. Give to all who preach from this ancient pulpit the gift of utterance to speak the oracles of God. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, we're going to have two sermons today and next Sunday morning for our return to this great building, and they're going to come from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And therefore, I would be grateful if you would open up there and start by turning to the end of the book to get in focus what it's all about. This is not going to be my text this morning, but it will help at any rate to give us some idea of where we're going on these two Sunday mornings as we start again this new chapter. Chapter 13, verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. No one knows, really, whether the writer to the Hebrews was like modern preachers and thought that when he'd been very lengthy, he'd really been short. But some scholars say he's not referring to the whole long letter, but to chapter 13 only. Doesn't matter. At any rate, the whole thing is very good and worth reading. But I want you to notice what he calls his letter, his book. It's a word of exhortation. Now, in the language of the New Testament, an exhortation is a sermon. We usually use the word talk or an address. We certainly don't use the word exhortation. It recalls, for example, the invitation to Paul and Barnabas by the synagogue officials at Pisidian Antioch, after the Law and Prophets had been read, which would always happen in the synagogue, quote, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, deliver it now. Or, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the pastor, the Christian pastor, teacher, the leader, is instructed as follows, quote, to devote yourself to the public reading, that is of Scripture, to the public reading, to the exhortation, and teaching. And if there is any difference between exhortation and teaching, it is certain that the exhortation given in the synagogue or by the Christian pastor would include strong encouragement and stern warning. Well, this is very much true of Hebrews, as many of you will know who studied this great book and taught it to others. And particularly in Hebrews, the note of warning is heard again and again, like a siren or an alarm bell. Hopefully, it's a little bit more effective than the alarm bells that ring out in the city. I passed at least two that were going strong this morning, and nobody pays any attention to them whatever. I don't really know why it's worthwhile lining yourself up with them at such great expense when they can ring for the whole weekend and nobody comes to your rescue, if that's needed. So the Epistle to the Hebrews is a siren. It's an alarm bell. It's crying out in the modern church. And for two Sunday mornings, we're going to listen together to this note of warning. Now, that may seem a little bit negative. Yesterday was a time of brilliant promise and wonderful encouragement. That encouragement began, didn't it, on Friday evening. I'm very sorry I wasn't there. I gather it was a great evening and that Quinlan Terry was on top form. I think his talk is printed, and we will have it available to everybody so that you can see what he had to say about the four great restorations that have taken place in 750 years. And then it was a tremendous encouragement to me coming back from Northampton to see the astonishing achievements of the team under Liz Capper and Tony and so on, and the stunning sight it was to come in on Saturday morning and see this building all prepared for the service yesterday afternoon. I think it's probably fair to say for every member of the Restoration Committee that our anxieties have been so great in the last few months that we have been bogged down in little details. Will this be done or will that not be done? And it has stopped us savoring the whole. But on Saturday morning when I came in, I put all those anxieties away. I said to myself, well, if it hasn't been done, it hasn't been done. And actually it had. And I looked around and realized, perhaps for the first time, what a magnificent achievement this is. Then we had the encouragement of an enormous crowd of friends with us yesterday. It was fascinating to stand in this pulpit and look round. It's true that I was looking round partly that I should be able to remember names. And you will join with me in thanking God that I missed only one name in the whole afternoon, which really is something of a miracle when people go right back to 1961. But as I looked around, I saw Tim Dudley Smith, the great hymn writer, who was responsible, of course, for the first hymn that we sang. I saw a number of distinguished medical consultants who I had known 20 and 30 years ago as noisy medical students. That's always a wonder to behold, isn't it? If you'd been with me at their wedding, and medical students are the worst of all at their weddings, with the things they get up to and the pranks, you would never have thought they could be the grave figures that you see now, to whom you're not frightened to show your tongue. And then we had the great encouragement of the wonderful music. Thank you, Richard. It was a great achievement. The choir was terrific. And may that be the beginning of a new day in St. Helen's music, which hasn't always been very famous. Then there was the amazing gathering in the Commercial Union, which we've had mentioned just now. I'm not surprised. It was the biggest gathering they've ever seen there, and it was a wonderful thing to be there and to meet, as I say, all these old friends and to try to eat all the food that was there. And then, of course, this great cake, which is in front of us. I'm glad nobody's yet had a nibble, and I don't think you're going to be able to have a nibble now. And so much more yesterday, and this whole occasion to celebrate and to encourage us with God's kindness and goodness as we look forward to the future. Thank you, incidentally, for the measure of family held back amongst us. We can rejoice today. We had sometimes to take a second place yesterday, but thank you for your willingness to do that. But we can't stand still, can we, savoring that great day yesterday and this weekend. Life is like that. The future very quickly comes upon us and presses us to make decisions. 1996 is almost upon us, and it's going to be a proving and a testing year as we seek to win back the year of the city and the year of many students and so on who've not been listening in recent years. So to match this tremendous encouragement that we've had, I want to bring you a word of warning to the whole church, and I exclude nobody, and certainly not myself. And I'm going to turn to the very first warning in the letter to the Hebrews. There are many of them that culminate in the final warnings. But I'm going to turn to the very first, which is a simple one, and I'm going to spend 2 Sunday mornings on this warning and how we may apply it and obey it. It's been very fresh in my mind, partly from last week, because I spoke on these 4 verses last week at Nottingham. Nottingham is the most depressing place, incidentally. It always makes me want to emigrate. And the weather was as ghastly there as it always is. But despite the appalling weather at Nottingham and all the depressions of that place, we had a wonderful week with 100 assistant ministers. And we do thank God for Paul Barnett, who is with us and will be preaching tonight. He was on masterly form in expositions. We had Bishop Ben, some of you know Bishop Ben Quashy, who was on explosive form on the Wednesday night. And we had so many young men of great caliber and promise, especially a lot of young free churchmen that I was very glad to see joining our network and fellowship, which is now very large. And I hope you pray regularly for Piers Bickersteth and those in the office, because this fellowship is a very valuable thing in the years to come that are certain to be years of confusion and pressure for many of these young ministers of the gospel. They need one another. And through these conferences, they meet one another and encourage one another. Well, now let's turn then to our warning. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Well, Elizabeth has read this well already, but I will read it once more. But I'll specially emphasize the actual warning. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to do what we have, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, that is the Old Testament, was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Now here's the warning. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now you say, I thought that was an evangelistic text. Well, it is not. It is addressed to Christian people. It's addressed to the Christian church. It's addressed to us that our salvation that is ahead of us, and none of us are fully saved yet. The great day of God's wrath is the day when we shall see salvation as we are rescued from it. And what he is saying here is that it is possible for the professing church and the members of it to miss that great day of salvation. Now, he spends a great deal of time in this letter exhorting us. But exhortation by itself can be a little bit tiresome. You may have sat under a pulpit where constantly you were whipped and castigated and lashed and scolded. You know, there are some preachers who do nothing else but beat people up. It can be very trying. It's also very English. It reminds me of the famous lunch I had the very first time I met him with Dr. Broughton Knox. You may not know his name, but it is a legendary name in Australia and the Diocese of Sydney, because it was he responsible, really, for making Moore College, Sydney, one of the great theological seminaries of the world. He was a bit of a tease and a bit of an eccentric, and he loved teasing his visitors. Fortunately, his family were well up to defending the visitors as well. I remember going to lunch with him for the very first time some years ago, and halfway through the first course, I was addressed as follows. Mr. Lucas, by the way, it was never Christian names with him. Mr. Lucas, is it true that in Britain all preaching is exhortation and not teaching? Mrs. Knox, knowing that the visitor was always going to be on some kind of assault, immediately came to my rescue. Mr. Lucas, will you have some more salad? However, the assault went on. I can't remember what the second question was, except that Rosemary, the last child to be at home, said, Dad, we've heard that one before. So it was quite clear that the family were very, very used to this kind of thing happening to visitors. I don't know if I put up any kind of a defense. I probably was squashed into the ground. But I thought often, in fact, he remained a very good friend, but I've thought often of that question. It is a very, very good question. If you know the history of British preaching in the last 50 years, so much is exhortation, so little is teaching. But if there is no teaching and information and instruction, exhortation is just wind. People don't know why they should act. I love that great description of preaching by Lloyd-Jones, logic on fire. It's no good having the fire without the logic, any more than you want the logic without the fire. So what then is this exhortation here, and what is the teaching behind it? Well, the exhortation here, as you can see, is based around two words. Well, the exhortation, of course, is that we shan't escape. But going behind that, we are urged, first of all, in verse 1, not to drift away from what we've heard. And in verse 2, not to ignore it. Sorry, in verse 3, not to ignore it. Here, then, is the warning that I want to bring to you this morning. It may seem a very simple one, but I assure you, and you will learn in a few minutes, that it is a very, very significant one. God has spoken, and it is possible for the church to drift from that message and even to ignore it. Let's go back then to see what that message was. As I say, there's no exhortation here without teaching. And you can see that, if you're a Bible student, by the little word therefore in line 2. Do you see that? We must pay more careful attention, therefore. Therefore what? Well, therefore because of chapter 1. Everything in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and the chapter division here is idiotic. Everything in 2, 1 to 4, depends on chapter 1. And you can summarize chapter 1 by looking at the first 3 verses. So let's go back to the message which we are drifting from, or liable to drift from, because it is described in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. In the past, here he talks about past times, and this is the Old Testament. In past times, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways. In past times, there was a program of progressive revelation. Step by step, God raised up great men, lawgivers and prophets, psalmists and speakers of wisdom, to teach the children of Israel and lead them on from truth to truth until they discovered who their God was and what he wanted from them and what his promises were. But now, says the writer, that is behind us. Those were past times. Now we're in the last times, in these last days. We are in the last times, the last days, from the moment Christ returns to glory at the ascension. We're in those last days and last times until he returns. It is the whole church age. So, by the way, don't pick up those books in the bookstall that are written by somebody that tells you, now the last times have come, I've got a very special message for you. The message for the last times is the Christian message. But notice what is said. In the last times, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. In past times, it has been a progressive revelation. Now, that revelation has come to finality and completeness in Jesus Christ. It is conclusive, and it is a concluding word. It is definitive, and it's ultimate. That's why, of course, the text on the door says, "My words can never pass away." There will never be a time when we do not need the words of Christ, because his words cannot be superseded. They are God's final word to men. What is this message that Christ has brought into the world that is the completion of all the Old Testament prophecies and words from God? Well, you'll find it in verse 3. It's interesting how it slips on us in verse 3, almost without being noticed. The writer is caught up with the wonder of the person of Jesus, verse 3. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. He sustains all things by his powerful word, and he sustains us too today in that way. And then suddenly he slips from the person of Jesus to his work. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now, isn't that remarkable? In one little sentence that you would easily miss, and which doesn't seem to be very important, the whole purpose of the coming of the Son of God, which we celebrate at Christmas, is given us. The message is not about his teaching, or his good deeds, or his example. In a sentence it is, he has provided purification for our sins. And because he has provided purification for our sins and done the work that he came to do, he sits down at the right hand of God. There is nothing more to do and therefore nothing more to say. I love it when it comes in a sentence like that. at some of our workshops with the young curates and ministers, we ask them to present a sermon in 5 minutes. And sometimes, after 5 minutes, everybody is more confused than they were when we began. And so I've learned as a leader at one of those workshops to say, and Steve Bickley, who's here with us this morning, it's a great joy to have you, Steve, with us. Steve organizes our conferences in USA and is with us for a few days. Steve will smile when I say this. When I'm listening to a presentation for 5 minutes, which is so murky that no one can see their way through it, I sometimes say, well, now, Bill, that was great stuff, but could you give us your message in a sentence? So I rather feel like that with the letter to the Hebrews. I say, I really can't understand all that you have to say about Christ, but could you tell us what he's done for us in a sentence? Here it is in verse 3. He has provided, look at it, it's very important, he has provided purification for sins. That is his finished work. This letter to the Hebrews delights in the fact that Christ finished his work, that there's nothing more to do. I can't show you all the occasions of the way this is said. It's repeated again and again, assuming that we need to hear it many, many times. But I'll show you 3 times in one chapter, chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, that's the Old Testament sacrifices, but he entered the most holy place, that is God's presence. It's nothing to do with the temple. He entered the holy place, God's presence, once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Notice the little phrase, once for all. Verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Did you know you were living at the end of the ages? You are. Then look at verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin. That has been done, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Then you will be saved, my friend, and not till then. Saved from that great day of God's anger, when everything that is evil and horrible and rotten in this world will be burnt up. So it is a finished work. And because it is a finished work, it is a final word. There is nothing more to be said because there's nothing more to be done. The Christian message is about that finished work of atonement, of sacrifice, so that we may have our sins purified. Now let me tell you the proof of that. You say, how do I know that my sins have been purified and that I have entered into the joy of that great sacrificial work? Well, the letter to the Hebrews describes the result of that once-for-all sacrifice in 2 ways. And they are so important, I'm going to mention them today. We'll probably come back to them next Sunday, but I want them to be in your mind all this week. Again and again, the writer says to us that we are daily and moment by moment to draw near to God. I'll give you one verse only, chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Now, that is not physically. I don't go into the presence of the most holy place as Jesus did in the flesh. I go in my prayer, in my praise. I go daily as I kneel before him. As I'm walking along the road, I draw near to him and call upon him to help me. I'm able to go into God's very presence. Me, a miserable microbe, able to go in God's very presence. Me, a sinner all day long, inevitably, though I'm not aware of it very often, because we don't know how dark and murky we are. Yes, despite that, by the blood of Jesus, I can draw near to God every day with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. That's why we're here today, to draw near to God and to one another. We can only draw near to God like that in reality and truth because of that once-for-all sacrifice. What is the other proof that this once-for-all sacrifice is effective for us? Chapter 4, verse 1. Well, the other evidence lies in the future. It is not now. It's not an experience you can have now. But this is the way in which Hebrews very often describes it. It's this matter of going to heaven, of course. It's to do with the end of your life. Verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Do you see? There's the warning again. Be careful that when that great day comes, it is not found that you have fallen short. You who thought yourself a Christian, you'd professed conversion, you'd been baptized, you'd done Christian work, but you never entered God's rest in the end. There's the solemn warning. Now, my friends, these two are very beautiful. They cannot be separated. In thought, they are separated in time. But what the Hebrews is teaching us is this. I may have an assurance that I will enter God's rest then if I am constantly drawing near into his presence now. The people who are going to heaven are the people who are praying. The people who are going to heaven on the last day are the people who know God now. The people who will cross into the promised land are the people who cross that barrier into the presence of God daily because of the blood of Jesus. Now, what has made it possible for you to draw near to God today and to enter that heavenly home one day in the future? It may be near for some of us. It may still be far away. What makes it possible is that finished work of atonement brought to us by this final word announced by Jesus Christ. So come back now to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. If verses 1 and 2 give us a lovely description of the great message of the gospel, rooted in the Old Testament, culminating in the voice and message of Jesus Christ, we get another lovely description of that message in chapter 2, 1 to 4. Look halfway along verse 3. First, this salvation, by the way, you might expect him to say this message, but in his mind, the message and the salvation are so closely intertwined that he uses the words sometimes message, sometimes salvation, because the salvation cannot come to people except through the message. This salvation, one, which was first announced by the Lord, notice that phrase, Jesus himself first announced the gospel. He preached it. We've seen that again and again when we do read Mark Learn, haven't we? In that first lesson or two, we find Christ coming into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and calling upon men to repent and believe. First announced by the Lord. Secondly, notice the next phrase. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That is, the Lord announced the message and the apostolic community who lived with him and who witnessed what he did and heard what he said, confirmed that message to the generations to come. By the way, for those of you who are embryonic Bible scholars, it's because of that remarkable phrase that scholars, of course, learn that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is not an apostle. So it cannot be Paul, which is left out of modern translations, and quite rightly. Because Paul, of course, counts himself amongst the apostolic community who had a resurrection appearance from the Lord. So these are the people who are actually around our Lord, to whom he appeared and commissioned, and the writer to the Hebrews links himself with us. It was confirmed to us, the writer and to us, by those who heard him. Then announced by the Lord, confirmed by the apostolic community. Thirdly, verse 4, it was attested by God through signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's no doubt he means there miraculous spiritual gifts. So God attested this great gospel message, this unique word, this fulfillment of all prophecy, by special miraculous signs and wonders, and you can see them in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, and by miraculous spiritual gifts. Obviously, spiritual gifts as such continue in the church today. We couldn't continue without them. Think of all the gifts that are in this church, keeping us going and taking the gospel out to others. But miraculous spiritual gifts? I doubt it. We hear claims of them, but we don't really see them. Now, those great signs and wonders and miraculous gifts testify to the coming of the final gospel message, which testify to that finished work of Christ. Very well, that's the message then. What's the danger? The danger is in verse 3, lest we fail to escape. And this will happen to us if we ignore or drift from this message that we have heard. First, let's ask ourselves, can we ignore it? Are you likely to ignore it? What does the word ignore mean? It's actually the very, very same Greek word as you get in Matthew chapter 22, verse 5. Don't bother to turn to it, but you'll remember the parable of the wedding banquet. And the message goes out to the guests, come at last, everything is ready. Verse 5, they paid no attention and went off one to his field, another to his business. We should have been very disappointed, wouldn't we, if all those invitations, so carefully sifted by Zena and Elizabeth and others in the office, so carefully stuck up and sent to the right people so that there should be no mistake, if all those invitations had been received, something I think like 1,200 of them, and on the day nobody had turned up and we rang them and said, where are you? Oh, I had to go and look at my farm. It's been too much rain lately. We would regard that almost as an insult. And I think there is something of an insult in this word of ignoring. I don't have to struggle for illustrations today. I don't find I ever have to look to illustration books or cudgel my brain to apply the Bible today, because all around us, it seems, the Bible is shouting at us. This morning on the radio, you probably heard as I did, and it was on the main BBC News, that a lecturer at St. John's Durham, which was always originally an evangelical theological seminary, is producing a book this week which ignores all the Bible teaching about homosexuality and urges us to accept that kind of lifestyle and behavior into the church's life and into the church's ministry. And the writer of that book was as much an evangelical converted Christian some years ago as you are today. He might easily have sat in these chairs at St. Helens as a student. For all I know, he did come. I don't know. There are many whom we know who have been through college with him and known him as a person. And now he ignores all that the Bible has taught him about these things. I don't think, actually, we shall defeat this battle, by the way. It's going to hit us very hard this week by simply quoting proof texts. I personally think that Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in the very last months of his life, produced one of those brilliant insights which only that extraordinary mind of his seemed to be capable of. When he met a group of ministers who were very distracted about this very issue, and read papers to one another, quoting all the Bible material, and the old and venerable doctor, then a very ill man, stood up as their chairman and said he thought quoting these texts today was really a waste of time out in the world because nobody accepted the authority of the Bible. They all looked rather stunned, as you can imagine. And he then quoted that remarkable text in 1 Corinthians 11:14, with that great question of the Apostle Paul, does not nature teach us? He said, we've got to tackle this question by asking, what do we learn from nature, the way God has made the world, the way God has made a man, and the way God has made a woman? We learn to answer the claims for homosexual relationships by learning a little elementary psychology and physiological information. In fact, I want to say to some of you budding medics, it's as much up to the medics as it is the theologians. If only the Christian medics would come to our rescue, this controversy could be over very soon. I've heard distinguished doctors from our own congregation in days past explaining to a small group, so it's not the kind of thing that one wants to do in public, I think, just how the body works and what arrangements God has made for the body to work to be protected. And if we disobey those ways, of course, the body's methods of immunology and protection simply break down, which is the whole reason for AIDS. Does not nature teach us? You would have thought so, wouldn't you? Well, that battle is upon us this week in a very bitter way. You should be prepared for it. But that surely coming from a man who teaches at a theological seminary that claims to be evangelical and to which some of our men are drawn to go, should be a tremendous warning to us to pay attention to this warning, not to ignore what God has said. And yet, having said that, I think the other word is even more dangerous, the word drift. The scholars agree that this does have a nautical flavor to it. And drift, of course, speaks of those underwater currents. If you've ever messed about in boats or been to sea, what dangerous things they are, aren't they? They're unseen. No one knows that they're there. But they push a dinghy or a ship right off its course, so that hours later you're miles from where you meant to be. My Oxford English Dictionary calls it a slow movement or variation. Isn't that good? A slow movement or variation. I've noticed that in recent years in an evangelical scholarship on the Bible. Professor James Barr, who is a bitter enemy of evangelicals, Professor James Barr has rightly accused many evangelical scholars of accepting many of the standpoints of liberal theology without acknowledging it, simply to drift into taking a position for granted because it is the standard position in academic theology. The standard position on the authority of the pastoral epistles and their authorship. It's grieved me greatly in this last year to hear of people who I would count as friends moving their position on this, drifting. The same is true about 2 Peter and the authorship of 2 Peter. There's a drift in evangelical scholarship. So just 2 examples I've given you this morning. An ignoring of Bible teaching about moral issues, a drift in evangelical scholarship about intellectual issues. See, if on the areas of the mind and the areas of behavior, areas of belief, areas of ethics and morals, we see all around us this drift, then the warning of Hebrews sounds again. The alarm bells are shrilly going sounding through this thing, and nobody's paying any attention any more than they were in the street when I walked up here this morning. Frightening? Well, you say, how does drift like that happen? Well, my dear friend, it's very easy to answer that. Don't you find it happens in your own life? Don't you find that you drift into prayerlessness? I know I've drifted into prayerlessness many times. Don't you find that you drift into accepting little sins until something or the life of another Christian or a sermon suddenly brings you up short? I don't need anyone to tell me about drifting. And I don't think you do either. And doesn't it happen in local churches? There's a new pastor, a new vicar. He's a nice chap. He's a great improvement in many ways from his predecessor. He's a gospel man too and an enthusiast for all the right things. But after a few months, people see that there's just something missing. At least the older generation see it. What is it, they ask as they drive back after service to lunch? Well, says a member of the family, there never seem to be any negatives. He seems to be willing to affirm that Jesus is the way to God, but he is never willing to say that there's no other way. And the drift begins in that local church. The leaders of that church were never sufficiently careful. When it had come to the final vote, they'd said to one another, well, we're never going to get anybody better than him. And somebody else had put in a big pitch by the fact that he'd been a great sportsman at university, and this would help to bring in the young people. Yes, the leaders of a church need to be very, very careful. Drift can begin, can it not, in a new appointment? It happens, of course, not only in an individual life, in a local church. It happens in a denomination, in a synod. And you don't have to be very percipient to see drift in our own general synod all the time. We saw it last week again in that report from the Social Responsibility Body. And thank God for George Carey and the way he so bravely stood against it. He's been criticized a great deal for being weak and washy, but at least last week he stood his ground firmly. Thank God for that. But the drift won, nonetheless. It's imperceptible, isn't it? The changes come in minute measurements. It's undetectable. It's slow. It's subtle. In 2045, there's a visitor to the city one Saturday. They've come with their family, mother and father and three children, to see where the husband's father had been to church as a student. My father had been here, says father to the family, and he used to say, wonderful times in this church. Let's go and see what's happening there now. So they come to this great city church in 2045. They look at the notices. There are no Sunday services now, apparently, but there's a church watcher in the building, and they go in to ask her what's going on. They go in, they see no bookstall or any sign of spiritual life. Though there is a tattered sheet about a concert, but it was a concert of a year ago. They ask the church watcher, is this Church of England? Oh, yes, she says, it used to be. It's now taken over, you know, like all these city churches, by English Heritage. At least this one isn't taken over because it was rebuilt by Quinlan Terry and they disapprove of him. So it's had to be looked after by an independent trust. What happens here? Oh, they made it a centre of interfaith dialogue. When did it all happen? Says the father, getting rather anxious. Oh, it happened about 10 years ago, I think in 2035. There was a big split, you know, and the congregations went their different ways. Now, I don't think it did happen in 2035. It had happened long before that, the drift, because the drift happens well before you are aware of it. Many years before, somebody in the pulpit, a number in the pew, ceased to pay careful attention to what they had heard and begun to drift away from it. How shall we escape if we do that? Well, we'll ask ourselves that question next week. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful promises of the Bible, the wonderful yes in Christ to all the promises of the Old Testament. These promises have warmed our hearts. They have filled us with hope. We have seen them come to pass in many practical ways in our own church life. And we want to thank you for the immense privileges you have poured out upon us as a company of your people. But we are aware that with those great privileges do come great responsibilities, and therefore we ask that you will enable us honestly and frankly to listen to the warnings, so that in the future no family may come across this church in the City of London and see that very sad story. So help us as we continue to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.